Our scripture this morning, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Beautiful and significant passage, and especially that wonderful 20th verse, which is our text for this morning's consideration. Galatians chapter 2, the Word of God, beginning to read at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. His name be praised both now and always. Lord's Day 7, question 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the significant questions and answers. It is in that section called the deliverance, or the of man's deliverance, the second part. In the first part of the catechism, of course, what was established was our need of deliverance, the sin which has been a part of humanity's experience for all these years, and the sin which separates us from God. We've already in some measure explored the possibility, in the catechism anyway, that there's some other way, some other possibility, someone else who might be able to somehow fix what's wrong, and have come to the realization, the catechism pointing out, as Scripture points out so often, that it's not possible for human remediation of this problem. The problem of sin is a problem which is humanity's problem, the sinner's problem, and already established is that the way that God has provided is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the next question is, how is that connection made between what God has done in Christ and humanity, or human beings, sinners who would be the people of God by God's divine choice? This is the question. What is true faith? The answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Beloved, the story is told of a rather famous theologian whose writing was he was prolific in writing. His major work, many, many volumes, and the story goes that he was asked the question, what is the nub or heart or center of Christianity? And this man of many words otherwise simply responded, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We teach it to children, and there's a reason to teach it to children. For in those words were that theologian or anyone for that matter to start to unpack the meaning of that. Many volumes could be and have been written about exactly that reality. And yet we teach these simple words to our children because we want them to understand and to begin to sing at an early age the truth that we know and by which we are blessed abundantly. The fact of the matter is, Lord's Day 7, question 21 is really very simple too. Again, if one unpacks the full measure of what's in that little statement, there's a lot there, but it's simply stated. The Catechism says what we need is knowledge and confidence. Knowledge and confidence. And the issue of that is the expression of true saving faith. Our scripture is like that too. In fact, the same themes to be found here. Prominent in this verse, in verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2, is that statement at the end. It's the basis and foundation for it all. I live by the faith of the Son of God, listen carefully, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, that little song, Jesus loves me, this I know, and the statement in the Heidelberg Catechism about the nature of true faith coalesce in this statement of Paul to the Galatians. And the statement is a powerful one. Remember, the message or the subject of the letter to the Galatians has to do whether salvation is by grace and faith alone and therefore by Christ alone, or whether there is some other activity, some other whatever it might be, whether it's obedience to the ritual and ceremonial law or other something else. Whether something else needs to be added in order for there to be salvation. How does one come close to God? Does one come close to God by the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other one who can bring you to the Father but me? Or must there be something else alongside? And Paul calls that heresy anathema because it is and ought to be accursed. It is... Well, sadly, it's altogether too common. We've noted that many, many times in the past, that it is our desire as human beings to participate some way or other. We want deeply in our hearts, we're willing to accept help, but only a little. I very well remember the story my parents told me. They told me many times the story of when I was a little boy, a young child, and I was the only left-handed person in an otherwise completely right-handed family, and they weren't used to that. I'm the third child, and I have two right-handed brothers, and when I came around and I got to the place where I wanted to have my own way, that is, I wanted to eat my meal myself, and they handed me the spoon, I immediately switched it to the other hand. And they said, no, that's not the hand you eat with. And so they put the spoon back in the other hand. Well, I, even as a little boy, knew that it's unwise to fight against parental instruction at that point. So I began to eat with the wrong hand. At least it was the wrong hand to me. And when I started to eat with the other hand, what I managed to do was in each case I turned the spoon over. Well, that doesn't work very well, you can imagine. It ends up on the front of you instead of in your mouth. And they couldn't quite figure it out until one day they decided to just let me have it in the hand I really wanted to have it in. And all went well from there. The fact of the matter is, I was a little boy. I was very young and very, very young and small. And yet, I wanted my own way and I really wanted to be a part of this process. A very important part. And you know what? I haven't changed much, nor are you. You're just like I am. So this instruction is vitally, the instruction that Paul gives to the Galatians in this context is vitally important. Paul says you cannot be right with God by obeying the law. It's not going to work. It won't work. It can't work. There's only one way, and that is the way of faith. That is the way of that knowledge and confidence in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the benefits and blessings of salvation are conferred upon those whom God has called from all eternity to be His own, and in whom the gift of faith has been given. In verse 20, however, Paul digs a little deeper into the subject, if you will, and says, what is it that happens, or answers the question, what is it that happens, what's involved in this trust? What's involved in this salvation by grace and by faith and by Christ only? By the way, he digs a little deeper, but in doing so is provided fodder for all sorts of strange ideas. There have been all sorts of mystical ideas arising out of this, out of a misapplication, misunderstanding of this verse. These mystical ideas, some suggesting somehow that what we have is a kind of an Eastern understanding of things, that is the absorption of a human being into another person and therefore the end of that other person. And that idea has been around a while, but it's not Christian. And it's not what Paul meant here, but there have been those mystics within the church's history who have understood that, who found this passage to speak and teach exactly that, as well as variations on the theme which miss Paul's whole point. You see, Paul is simply saying in this passage, I believe, two things. He's saying the believer, that is the person who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, is united with Christ. It's been called the mystical union, and some have understood that word mystical in its ordinary use, but that isn't really what it should be understood to say. Paul says simply, I'm crucified with Christ. In other words, one who has believed in Jesus Christ is united with Christ. And he says in the first part of verse 20 through the middle of it, I've not only been united with his death, but I've been united with his life too. This isn't the only place he says that, of course. The prominent place where this is stated is to be found in his letter to the Romans. It's found in other places as well, but it's prominently displayed in Romans 5 and 6. Those are kind of the proof text statements that affirm what he says in short form here. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. You know the old spiritual says, asks the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the answer is, if your trust is in Him, you were there. Because in that trust, the believer is united with Christ's death. Praise be to God, that's the case. What other possibility might there be for me or you, if you're a believer, to be freed from the punishment due for sin, free from the guilt and penalty which accrues to sin, free from sin's power, his overwhelming power, that slavery which enslaves us all our lives long? What other possibility and hope is there? But we are united. He died. And when he died, every believer, in a sense, died with him. When he suffered the anguish of hell, in some measure, every believer was united with that suffering. That's an important, important concept. United with Christ's death means, as the Catechism identifies, that it's not only for me, not only for others, but for me also, that remission of sins is given, everlasting righteousness, His righteousness, an alien or foreign righteousness, and salvation given by God. True faith involves that union with His death, that connection to His death, so that in the day of judgment, standing before the eternal God, that judgment has been satisfied already. I died with Him, Paul says. I'm crucified with Christ. He wasn't talking about personal suffering here. He was talking about His connection with His Savior, that faith connection with His Savior by which He has received, as He says in others of His letters, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And particularly the blessing of, Romans picks this theme up too, the blessings of forgiveness and of adoption and of other such things, the gathering together, that union with Him. Powerful, powerful benefit and blessing that those who are of faith may join Paul and say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I'm united. This is the opposite way of saying. The first says it one way. The second says it the opposite way. But the message is quite the same. I'm not only connected with His death, but I, by faith, am connected with His resurrection and His life as well. He says that expressly in Romans 6. I'm united to His life. We celebrate Good Friday, and in celebrating it, we acknowledge our union with His death, and we celebrate Easter, and in celebrating that, we acknowledge our union with His life, too. Born anew and afresh to God, connected to God by faith, connected to God in a living relationship, Christ's life living in me. And of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's prominent. And if you read any of the studies of the matter of the mystical union, you will find that prominently in front of all is the fact that this is a powerful work of the Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ. I'm united with Christ's life. The fact is, every believer knows that. You may not have put that name on it, but you know that. Christ lives in me. What does that mean? That means that natural tendency of mine to hate God and my neighbor that the Catechism talks about, that natural tendency to hate God and my nature, that's in my nature to hate God and my neighbor, has a voice of a different sort offsetting. That which says, Father. That which says, through the power of the Spirit, says, Father. This is our judge. This is our enemy, as Paul says, and the letter to the Hebrews says it expressly as well. This is our enemy by nature. This one whose hand is oppressive upon us, because it's a hand of judgment if we're not united with Him. But there stirs within the heart of every believer that blossoming, that ember of love for God. Why? Because I'm alive to Him by union with Jesus, in union with Jesus Christ. And we, when we come as Jesus did, when we come to the end of our lives, we too say, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. We've seen over these past weeks some whose faith was in Christ come to the end of their life. And I've sat with families over these past weeks and listened to them and talked with them. And while there was the obvious pain of separation, there was the spark of assurance that this one Well, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, even though the outer man has been wasting away, that's not what's going on inside. There's life there. The body going down, declining to its eventual end as far as human life is concerned. But the spirit's still alive to God. In fact, perhaps at that point, more alive than it's been for some time. Alive, Paul says. I'm living. It's Christ living in me. I'm united with His life. There stirs within me a love for God. There stirs within me a desire for others and a love for others. That's not natural. I know you're like I am. If you get hit, you want to hit back. In fact, if you're like I am, and I know you are, you don't just want to hit back. You want to hit back a lot harder than you were hit. It ought to cost something to hurt you. Right? Well, no, not right. That may be the natural man's response, humanity's natural response to things. But the life of love for God, that blossoming, that beginning spark, is accompanied as well by a spark of love for others too. And at those points when the Spirit of God works in our hearts and we move in progress of sanctification, we, like Jesus, look around at a world and we see those who are as sheep without a shepherd, and our hearts are struck with the need that's there. We don't just walk by. Why? After all, isn't it only my own stuff that matters? Isn't it only me and mine that make any difference? Well, no, there's something else going on in there too. In our hearts, in the hearts of believers. United with Christ's life. And because we're united with Christ's life, we seek God, but we also seek others. Not perfectly. You and I fail on an ongoing basis. If we want to stand up and point to our own accomplishments spiritually as the world's paradigm for spiritual progress, would be a pitiful example, wouldn't it? A pitiful example. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ, the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is anything but exemplary when it comes to loving one another. We haven't done well at that ever. Stretching all the way back through biblical times for that matter. But yet there is. I've mentioned a number of occasions in the Sunday school class I teach. A number of occasions, and I won't repeat them because somebody in the radio audience might know who I'm talking about, and I really don't want to do that. But I've watched over the past while, and I watched. You know what I saw? Can you believe this? I saw a congregation, and it's not this one, and I'm not saying anything derogatory about this congregation either. I love you guys, but I saw a congregation that saw their pastor hurting really, really bad, and they came alongside him, and they put their arm around him and said, "Don't worry, we'll take care of it." And I said, "Wow, I didn't know that was possible. I've been a pastor 35 years. It's a rarity, I can tell you. It happens. It happens. Praise God, it happens. Not real common." So our history is anything but exemplary, and yet there stirs within us, and at those places where the Spirit of God warms in the heart, there is a response that looks around and sees a hurting face and sees eyes that bear pain and reaches out, takes a hand, or gives a hug, or whatever else. Why is that? Because we are His by faith, by grace through faith, we have been united with His resurrection, with His life, as we are united with His death. Other point, the believer then lives by faith. Nothing profound. Other ministers may be much, much, much better at doing sermon outlines that have alliteration and that have start with the same letter or whatever, that kind of stuff, end with the same letter, sound alike, whatever it might be. I'm not very good at that. Whenever I've tried, I've had to force the words, and then I had to explain to you what it was I was trying to say, so it didn't really work. If it doesn't come out smoothly, it doesn't work at all, does it? Doesn't help you remember it if there's no connection with what's said last. So I've kind of dropped back to those sermon outlines which simply say what the passage says, usually in the words that are found in the passage itself. Believer is united with Christ, but secondly as well, the believer lives by faith. That's what Paul says at the end. The life which I now live in the flesh, and in the flesh here isn't a negative connotation of in sinful circumstances. Flesh sometimes means that in the New Testament. That isn't what it means here. It means the life I now live now as I am on this earthly scene. That life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There it is. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He who died, heaven's gates to open wide, He will wash away my sin. Let His little child come in. Yeah, there it is. What then is living by faith but living on a foundation of an unchanging and steadfast love. Not mine for God, but God's for me. What is that life of faith but life lived in the certain reality that He loves me even though I can't get it right any day of my life? And I'm embarrassed and ashamed and I hate that it's that way. But it is. And I'm saying it in the first person, but I could say it in the second person too. Because you are like I am. It isn't a matter of misery loves company. I know you. And you're like I am. And you mess it up on an ongoing basis as well. And you, the words are in your mind and never come out of your mouth at the point where they ought to be said, and the words come spilling out like a rushing flood at the time you ought to be quiet. You're like I am. You muck around in people's lives with your hands in destructive ways like I do. You inflict hurt knowing it's going to hurt like I do. But He loves me anyway. And He loves you anyway. You see, when you push it all the way back, I love the book God-Centered Evangelism by R.B. Kuiper. I love that little book. I read it many years ago, and every once in a while I read it again. Because one of the things Kuiper does in that book is to say that when you go backward, when you move backward logically through the truths of God's Word, when you will keep going back, you can keep saying, this is a result of this, is a result of this, is a result of this. But when you get to the love and grace of God, there isn't any farther back you can go. You only go back to that, and then, well, a step beyond that, because this grace and love is of His divine eternal purpose. That's as far as you can go, because that's as far as is revealed in Scripture. But that love, that foundational and basic love that He's shown to the people He's called to be His own, they're characterized by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That love is a love that is persistent. And if there's anything about both
biblical history and church history that affirms anything at all, it is that he continued to love his people. He chastened them. He chastened them. Sometimes he said to them, as he did to his Old Testament people, you want to walk on your own, go ahead. I'll let you. I'll let you. You're on your own. Off into exile you go. But even then, you read the prophets, even then, he said to them, but it's not always going to be like that. I'm going to gather that remnant of my people. I'm going to gather them from north and south and east and west. I'm going to gather them together again. Because I won't stop loving them. Life by faith is a life in the confidence, not of my ability, but of His love. It's life in with a commitment, not of the strength of my own faithfulness, but on the foundation of His. It's life with courage. It's death with comfort. Because the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved Him, loved me and gave Himself for me. No greater love has a man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. This basic and foundational reality becomes the structure on, or the foundation on which the structure of life is lived. Whether it's individually or congregately, in family, at any and every level, whatever place or point you want to speak of it, we do so on the foundation of the truth that God in Jesus Christ has loved His people. There was a question that was asked on classes examinations of students for many, many years. It was not when I was examined for ordination many years ago, but it was many, many years. In fact, students passed the word from person to person that it was probably coming. And the question that was asked was a really important question theologically, from a Reformed perspective in any case. For whom did Christ die? The answer, the right answer, if you wanted to pass classical examination, the right answer was for the elect. The popular, even in evangelical circles, a little, it's popular as well, is that Christ died for everybody. That's not what we have here. Christ died for God's people. The people that he himself said, I haven't lost a one. The Father gave me, in fact, in his high priestly prayer, he says that, Father, you gave me these and I haven't lost a single one, nor will I. Why? Because it's upon them that this effective love, this isn't simply a warm feeling being spoken of here. That's why it says he loved me and gave himself for me. This is not simply a possibility or offered an option possible. What this is an effective love, a love that will never, ever let me go. We sing that sometimes. Beautiful song. Describes the trials and troubles of life and affirms with confidence that this love of God remains in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life I live in that assurance. And you need that. And I need that. And as usual, it's a children's song, but I pray that two things. First, I pray that this reality of Galatians 2:20 is the precious truth of your own heart. And I pray that you join regularly in your heart for that little children's song, the refrain, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Let's pray now, shall we? Father, we can't explain why. We can't figure out why it is that thy great love should be given to sinful human beings, should be poured out on the undeserving. We don't understand it, but we are eternally grateful for it. Father, if there is someone here today for whom that love is a hearing of the ear thing, a distance thing, a remembrance of something, sparking a memory of the past, but not the precious reality of the heart now. Please, through the Spirit's work, grant faith right now. We plead. A trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which acknowledges that while we have nothing to offer, we lean on our Savior's redemptive work, His perfect obedience, His sin atoning vicarious death, and upon that resurrection through which His people have life forever. And grant, gracious Father, that each and all of us may live in the courage, the confidence, and the commitment, which is walking and living by faith. Be near to us, gracious Father. We are frail. We are foolish. We are weak. We get off the path and in a heartbeat. But we trust Thee lead us all the way home. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.